We've been studying the book of Revelation, and we're going to go to Revelation 2. But we've been moving so quickly, I thought we ought to slow up a little bit. We looked at the church at Ephesus, and it's a great church. We looked at the history of that church because we have its founding recorded in the book of Acts. Paul spent 3 years of ministry at the church at Ephesus. He wrote a letter to that church. He had Timothy stay there to put things in more complete order and wrote 2 letters to Timothy while he was there. So it's a church that gets a lot of attention in our New Testament. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Christ himself addresses a letter to that church. And we've looked at this letter, and there are many encouraging things in the letter. Verse 2, he commended them for their works. I know your deeds, their works, your toil, which carries it on, not only activity works, but hard, draining, exhausting work. Perseverance, staying at that over time. Staying with it, keeping at it. And they were a discerning church. They didn't tolerate evil men. There were those who came in those days and claimed to be apostles, but they were not the genuine article. But you can see something of the difficulty. They didn't have a completed Bible. So, for example, John the Apostle's writing the book of Revelation. Paul the Apostle wrote many of our letters of the New Testament. But someone else comes along and says, I'm an apostle also. And they're not telling you the truth, but I have a message from God. And it confused people. But this church at Ephesus was a discerning church. And you can't tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. It's a commendable church, but it's not a perfect church. There were things that had to be corrected. And he says in verse 4, I have this against you. You have left your first love. That had to be a blow. When Christ addresses a congregation of believers and says to them, I have this against you. They better pay attention. And the problem is, you have left your first love. And I want to spend some time talking about this subject of first love because I'm concerned on this particular church, sometimes confusion on what this means. When they talk about the doctrines that need to be addressed, we can pretty well grasp that. Conduct, immorality, or improper behavior of one kind or another, that becomes clear. Sometimes we talk about this subject of love. What do you mean that you have left your first love? And sometimes that gets transported in our mind to a feeling. We've talked a little bit about this, and we'll be doing some repeat. But I want to be sure we understand here. We're not talking about, well, I ought to maybe get up in the morning and have devotions and try to rekindle again the feelings I had at the beginning of my Christian life. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting up in the morning and having a time with the Lord to prepare yourself for the day. But that's not what he's focusing on here. When he says you've left your first love at the end of verse 4 of chapter 2, it is the love that characterized you at the beginning. And he goes on to give them the solution. Remember? 3 commands. Remember from where you have fallen. So stop and think back to those early days of your life as a believer and your fellowship as a church. Because remember, this is addressed to the church at Ephesus, and then through that church, the message of that church, down in verse 7, all the churches ought to pay attention. And all those who are truly believers in all the churches. I don't remember back to those days. And you ought to repent that it's not like it was at the beginning. We sort of excuse it with, well, it's natural, it's normal. We just sort of adjust in. But Christ says it's not normal. This is not, as we would say, the new normal. That's not acceptable to me, he says. You must remember from where you have departed, where you've fallen, and repent. Change your whole thinking and attitude about this, and then redo. Go back to the way it was. Do the deeds you did at first. You note here, the love he's talking about is not a feeling. This is an action. There are things, even though this church is doing so many good things and they've been commended for these things, and it wasn't easy to stay the course the way they had. Yet in areas where they have departed from what they should be, undoes everything. In fact, if they don't do again what they did at the first, Christ says, I have no use for you as a church. I'll remove your lampstand. This is serious. I mean, this church has many commendable things. And they're pouring themselves into it in exhausting labor and doing it over the years of time. And Christ says, unless you remember, repent, and redo what you did at first, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. You have to repent. I mean, that's the heart of what he's saying, because if you remember what you did, but you don't change your thinking about it, nothing happens. So we can sit back and, you know, reflect. And I remember those days. Several years ago, someone was sitting at a table in a restaurant, and we happened to be in the restaurant and walked by the table, and we started talking. People who had attended Indian Hills at one time but had moved on. They said, we were just talking about what it was like in those early days and early years at Indian Hills and how exciting that was and what the Lord was doing. And we had a nice time of visiting. But you know, if that's all it does, that doesn't satisfy what Christ requires. There must be repentance. Why is it different today? Can we say 40, 50 years later, it's just like it was? That's what Christ is requiring. This church has been in existence for 40 to 50 years, the church at Ephesus. And I am unhappy. It's not the way it was at the beginning. You've fallen from your beginning love. We talked about this. I want to come back and repeat what I said. The solution to this is not doing one thing or another. Let's all commit to have devotions every day for 15 minutes and pray. Let's not do more evangelism. Let's not, this is not what he's talking about. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things or any of the things they were doing. So we don't want to miss the focus and what he is requiring. This is addressed to a church, a local church like we are. It's for the benefit of all churches, as he says down in verse 7. The messages are to be shared. I want to be sure we understand what he's talking about when he talks about this love. It is a love for him that is inseparable with a love for one another. We looked at a number of passages but just come back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll stop in chapter 13. These are verses we looked at, but just to remind you of the connection. In John chapter 13, verse 34, this is Jesus' last night with the disciples. You see the importance of what he is saying. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's just not a feeling for one another. We'll look further at that in a moment. But you see the connection. You love one another as I have loved you. And this is the identifying mark of believers. Now, if the church at Ephesus has departed from this relationship, how is the world going to know that we are his disciples? Well, I say this is more important than evangelism. Because failure here will impact our evangelism. We destroy the testimony, our relationship. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's crucial. When you come over into chapter 14, verses we looked at, verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, the love he's talking about is an action. It is a love of doing. It's not a love of feeling. Not that there's anything wrong with our emotions. But he's not talking there. Somebody can play a sad song. Sad movies always make me cry. Now, don't get distracted in thinking about that song. And I don't remember anything more about that than to say I remember that line. Sad movies always... So our emotions can be moved. They can be manipulated. He's talking about if you love me, you'll do this. It didn't say if you love me, you'll feel this way about me. If you truly love me, you will do. That's the same kind of love he was talking about in chapter 13, about loving one another. It'll be our actions in relationship to one another. And naturally, that will draw in our emotions. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So you see that connection. And with that, the love now that we have for one another. Jump back to 1 John. These are verses we looked at in our previous study. There was a preacher who was asked one Sunday by one of his members, Pastor, you've preached that same message for 3 weeks in a row. When are you going to change it? And you know what he said. When you start doing it. This is for all of us. We want to be sure we're doing what Christ says. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. How do you know that God has cleansed your heart and soul? You've passed from death to life because you love fellow believers. Well, he who does not love abides in death. That word abides means where you live, where you dwell. You're living in the realm of death if you don't love believers. Now, there's a breakdown in this. You've abandoned the love that characterized you at the beginning. You can see why Christ says, what use would I have for a church like this? So, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and murderers don't have eternal life in them. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see the connection of our relationship with Christ, his love for us, our love for him, and our love for one another. They cannot be disentangled. disconnected. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And we read about that in John 13. That's what he commands us to do. Believe in him and love one another. You come down to verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's not all God is, but one of his major characteristics or attributes is love. You cannot turn that around and say love is God. God is love. It's like God is holy. God is righteous. God is love. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love, this is the realm in which we live. So the love that characterizes God characterizes his children. This is the realm in which we live. So all we do, if you will, is driven by this, characterized by this. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 21, this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. I want to say, the church forgets this, ignores it. It's no wonder the church at Ephesus had a problem. We have a problem, right? Why does God say this so many times? I encourage you, get a concordance out and look up love. You can do it even with the English word. It'll give you the basic. See the count. The number of times the word love is used. It's characteristic of John's writings, and Paul uses it more than John does. I mean, it permeates the scripture. I started to count the number of times the Greek words for love were used in the Gospel of John, but I got confused and I didn't want to start over, so I never finished. But come back to Ephesians. You know, 30 years or so before Christ addressed the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, Christ addressed the church at Ephesus through the Apostle Paul. And you know what? The verb agapao, which is to love, is used 10 times. The noun for love, agape, is used 10 times. 20 times in the letter to the Ephesians, written around 61 or 62 AD, John is writing around 95 AD, so 30 plus years have passed. The subject of love, emphasized again and again. Look in Ephesians, come back to chapter 2. I keep wanting to abbreviate, but you're not going anywhere. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked this way. We walked in sin. Christ created us to walk in good works, down at the end of verse 10. So that transformation, you come over to chapter 4 then, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Remember these characteristics. We'll be seeing them again. In love, We're walking in love, so these things characterize us. You come down in verse 15. We are speaking the truth in love. In verse 16, the end of the verse, as all the parts of the body function together, it causes the body to build itself up together in love. So you come down to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. You see that? Everything has to be done in the framework and in the sphere of this love. Something's happened in the 30-some years since this letter was written, and now Christ is addressing them again. You have fallen from the love you had at the beginning. What has happened? Well, they're still doing many things they should do. But the love that must envelop them and characterize them and bind them together, that is cooled. I'm going to go back to the letter to the Corinthians. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And this is a church that we think of as having trouble. Go to chapter 1. But it is a good church. He's writing in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1 to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, sanctified saints, holy, all come from that same basic root word. One who is holy, a saint, sanctified, is set apart. God is perfectly holy because he is set apart from all sin, all defilement. We have been set apart by him for himself, so we are called saints or holy ones. Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him. God has blessed this church greatly. And he is sure, verse 8, that God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are problems. When you come to chapter 3, Paul has to say, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as the men of flesh. I have to write to you. You're like someone who doesn't have the Spirit, just like normal men that aren't spiritual men. You're like new babies in Christ. You should have grown more. What's the problem? You're still fleshly, verse 3. There's jealousy, strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? This is how people live who don't have the Spirit of God. They have jealousy, they have strife, they have conflict. That's living like ungodly people, unsaved people. So you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to talk about the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13 because it's concrete. There's no excuse for us saying, well, what's he talking about? The Ephesians have fallen from the love that characterized them at the beginning. The love that Paul talked about in his letter to them is not difficult. There's clarity in the Scripture. We talk about the perspicuity of the Scripture, the clarity of the Scripture. God spoke to be understood by his children. So we have 1 Corinthians 13. You'll note the context is in the gifts of the Spirit. That's where Paul started out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We didn't read all of that. Then in chapter 12, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Because we are one body under the leadership of one head, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 ends, that chapter ends with talking about God as appointed Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it, and he's the head of the body. Now there is one body. There is to be a unity and a harmony. Church at Corinth didn't have that. So he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. Then you'll come to chapter 14, and he'll say, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Talk about gifts again. But this chapter on the love. Problem at Corinth, not just with gifts. The divisions, the conflicts that affected them in so many areas were because of the breakdown in love. And when love is not what is enveloping a local church, it will soon be fractured by conflict and division. And that's what's happened at the church at Ephesus. Serious business. So we have the chapter on love. We often come to this chapter and we think about marriage. And that's a great chapter for marriage. But that's not the context of what the Spirit of God is addressing. He's addressing the conduct of a local church. Now, it's applicable in a marriage relationship and so on. But he is talking about the way the people in a local church relate to one another. And so I want to look. He starts out in the first three verses, and we're going to highlight the whole chapter. If you want details, SoundWords has available the messages, and we took a series of messages to go through and take this down piece by piece. I'm just going to highlight what he says here. In the first three verses, note how he starts. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Wouldn't matter if you were the most gifted person in the church with the spiritual gifts, like of speaking in tongues, the ability to speak in other languages, whether they're earthly or heavenly. And that just encompasses whatever. But it wasn't coming out of love. It would be just noise. Noise. It's nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, if you're the most biblically knowledgeable person in the church, if you have the person with the greatest faith in the church, and you could move mountains, but you do not have love, I am nothing. And then verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know that repeated expression, but do not have love, verse 1. Verse 2, but do not have love. Verse 3, but do not have love. You know, I'm noisy gong. I'm accomplishing nothing if I don't have love for the fellow believers in the body. No matter what my gifts are, if I don't have love, I am nothing. God says you're a nothing. We better have ears to hear. I don't care what you do, what you accomplish as a believer. If you don't have love, you're a nothing. I'm a nothing. And no matter what sacrifices I make in my service for the Lord, if I do not have love, the end of verse 3, it profits me nothing. There's no benefit to me. There's no reward for me. Serious business. No wonder Christ says, you've fallen from the love you had at the beginning, and if you don't remember, repent, and redo, I'll do away with you. Serious business. We pass over and look at other, well, you know, this life. He's going to give really 16 characteristics of love. Some say 15, but they don't include the first statement in verse 8 because it sort of summarizes what was said previously, but it's another command, another instruction. All 16 of these characteristics of love, so it's not left in the realm of a feeling, are verbs. You might think we're going to talk about the characteristics of love that'd be adjectives that describe love. But the Spirit of God uses verbs that are our action words. Because the love that he is talking about is actions. That's why in the letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, Christ says what? Remember, repent, and do again the works that characterized you at the beginning. This is what he's talking about. The love that characterized them at the beginning. Well, you know, when we again slide back into our feelings, these are the actions. If these don't characterize us, we're not loving. And you know, he addresses the church. Now, we each individual have to take this to heart, but our church will be characterized in a certain way. The whole church at Ephesus receives this rebuke, which is a rebuke to the individuals that make up that church for not functioning as they should. Let's just walk through these. It'll be brief on each one, but just to be sure we get the idea. It begins this list, love is patient. Patient. Love is patient. Long-suffering. I'll read you some statements from different commentators on the Greek word from time to time. One says, this refers to the temperament that patiently accepts injuries without desire for revenge. The word literally means long-tempered. Such long-tempered dealing with people enables spirit-filled Christians to endure provocations, injustices, and you can still function as you should. One noted this important thing. The word in the New Testament always describes patience with people, not with circumstances. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, which begins with the fruit of the Spirit is love. So love is patient. You're going to be part of a fellowship and a family of believers. It will take patience. We will not get impatient with one another. It goes on, and you'll note overlap. These naturally all tie together. Love is kind. It treats others. You're not only patient with them, but there's a kindness in it, a thoughtfulness. It is ready to be used in the life of that person to help them come along. One commentator noted the root meaning of this word is to be useful. So kindness is being useful in someone else's life. It's used several times by Paul, three other times at least, connected to the word patience. Patience and kindness goes together. Not only putting up with them, I'm not losing patience with them, but I'm being kind toward them. I am trying to help them come along. Here, listen to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, there's our basic word, to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see the connection. Be kind to one another, and the illustration is what? How God has forgiven us in his patience, in his kindness. He has what? Done what was useful and helpful for us. He's forgiven us. So that kindness, we're not just passive in our patience, because love is active. It is a patience that is acting and demonstrating kindness. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. You know, these are put positively and some negatively. It tells you what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. And there'll be a number put negatively here. You know, we don't covet what others have. We're glad for them. We are not unhappy when others are pleased. You know, for me, someone speaking about how another pastor has been such a help to them. Their teaching has helped them grow, and that's so much. Well, they should be complimenting me. Well, that would be what? Being jealous. You know, I'm not glad for that. The conflicts in the Corinthian church involve this. James in James 3 warned strongly about it to the brethren. What about jealousy? Because jealousy provokes what? Brings out division. Because if I'm jealous of you, I see you as a competitor. I don't want you to do better than me. I don't want you to get more attention than me. I don't want you to be treated better than I am. And some of it's not real, but it goes on in our mind. And that's what jealousy does, and it eats us up. It's interesting, and it's found, I don't know, half a dozen times in the New Testament with the word strife. Used in the same context, jealousy and strife, because they go together. Because now I'm jealous of you, I am going to create conflict. Love does not brag. Love does not brag. You know, true love, when you truly love another person, you are more impressed and taken up with their qualities than your own. You know, if I say, boy, Marilyn's really fortunate to be married to me. Well, that says something, doesn't it? It reflects an attitude, but it's not an attitude of love. If I'm thinking, boy, this church is really fortunate to have me become part of it, or these people, and that kind of thinking. Genuine love is not impressed with itself, it's impressed with others. Thank you, Lord, for bringing these people into my life. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be part of a fellowship of believers where people are so gracious to me. They're concerned about my growth. They're self-sacrificing. I see the qualities in you. You know, they're there. But when I'm focused on myself, I tend to look at you for the things I can find are not what they ought to be. So love doesn't brag. It's Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So we don't brag. And we go to the next word. And that word translated brag is only used this one time in the New Testament. But the concept in the next word is very similar. Love is not arrogant. So you see how these concepts overlap. Love is not arrogant. It's not, doesn't have an inflated view of itself. It tells you something about the church at Corinth. This particular word translated arrogant is used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them in 1 Corinthians. And what, was any wonder this church was racked by divisions and conflict and fightings and other kinds of problems? Love is not focused on itself. It's not all about me, my importance, my well-being. Humility is the opposite of arrogance. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Arrogance, selfishness, empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul gave that instruction also to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, verse 16. If I am taken up with the things in you which are such wonderful qualities, beautiful things, that's the why we say love is blind. And we say, you know, often to young people, they're going to get married and say, well, they're going to have their eyes opened. You know, we talked about this. Keep your eyes closed. Because what we're really saying, they don't see the faults. Why don't they see the faults? Because they're looking at the things that are so appealing, so desirable, so lovely. Well, what happens? Well, after a while, you get realistic. Well, don't get realistic. This is what God's telling us, isn't it? I mean, you get saved and you come into a fellowship of believers and you're so excited and these Christians are so wonderful and I'm learning the word and they're taking care of me. They're the same people that, you know, with the passing of time now, you really upset with. You don't like so much anymore. What happens? You know, self is an ugly thing. The world promotes it. It's all about me. And you have to take care of yourself, and that influences the church. God's love wasn't about him. He didn't need me. I had nothing to offer him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We read part of that in Ephesians. We walked according to the course of this world. Why in the world would he pour his love on me? That self-sacrificing love is what God expects among us. It's not about me, it's about you. And if each one of us have that attitude, the body functions, the family functions. Love is not arrogant. We'll move on. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. One person put it this way, one writer. Paul is simply saying there are many ways of behaving badly. Love avoids them all. That's a nice summary. One commentator said this word denotes courtesy, good taste, good public manners and propriety. We conduct ourselves properly with considerateness of one another. You know, we're considerate of others. We're considerate of one another in little things, like if someone sits in your seat. Well, that is a good seat. I'm glad they're going to sit there. You know, just the way we are. We're more concerned about what? How our conduct impacts the other person than about ourselves. I hope someone was friendly to them today. I hope someone spoke to them. I didn't get a chance. Well, nobody said anything to me. I walked out. Sometimes Marilyn will say, wait, anybody talk to you after the service morning? I said, no, I walked right out the aisle of my office. They should have been falling over themselves to tell me how wonderful that sermon was. Well, good manners, and we want to be mannerly people. We want to have good taste. Sometimes we would need to be direct, but we don't want to be brutal. We don't want to be unthoughtful. This loving people are considerate of how their behavior affects others, even in little things. They're concerned about being sensitive to proper social relationships, public decency, politeness, proper conduct in dress, speech, actions. The Corinthians failed in this. They couldn't figure out how to use their liberty because they were using it selfishly. And Paul wrote extensively on that in chapters 8 to 10 of this 1 Corinthians letter. What? You ought to be using your liberty for the benefit of others. That's what he's talking about. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. See how you just flow into the next statement here. It doesn't seek its own. It's not selfish, self-centered. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So true love isn't all about me. It's about my thinking about you. In our church, is that the way we're going? Is that the way we function? This is what Jesus says through John. Something has happened in the church at Ephesus. That consuming love, when you're a new believer and you come in, you just caught up with how wonderful it is to be a believer, to be with other believers. They're just such caring, great people. That ought to never change. Boy, I'm so blessed of God to be with these believers. I want to just do all I can in whatever little ways I could contribute to be a help. And what can I do? You feel like, oh, just give me something to, I could be a help whatever way. But somehow, over time, that just sort of cools if we're not careful. That's what Christ is talking about to the church at Ephesus. It's not acceptable it cools. Think back, not just so you can reflect on the good old days, so you can repent you're not living the good old days in today and begin to do again what you did at the first. Those actions. Oh, here's a good one. Love is not provoked. What can I say? Here's what it a Greek commentator says, the heart of the word conveys the semantic force of to exasperate, to irritate. It's something between irritation and anger. Someone who takes offense because their self-regard has been dented, wounded, or punctured just irritates me, just bugs me. That kind of attitude. And it does. And you know what happens? It simmers. And that leads to conflict. That doesn't mean we accept everything. But we don't get provoked. You know, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 that love covers a multitude of sins because we are not yet perfect. So rather than get irritated, why do they do that? They should know better. It's not provoked. It doesn't get irritated. You know, we use this as an example in marriage, but it ought to happen in our church. If you're going to look for a church where people won't irritate you, you'll be a constant mover. Just happens. We're not yet perfected, but love overlooks it. I could take offense at that, but I choose not to be offended. You know, we've all known people who say, you just can't offend them. We act like they're dense. They don't even know when they're being offended. That's a good quality. You know, maybe they meant to offend you. Well, I meant not to be offended. Ha ha. No. All right. Love is not provoked. Now you made me lose my place. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. You see the movement? End of verse 5 there. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into an account a wrong suffered. I love that word, take into account. Well, gidzomai. It's an accounting word. You're keeping a ledger. I shared with you, we had a staff person many years ago that when he left, he went and presented to the board. He had done a whole syllabus to present. He had kept a record of everything I had said or done or actions that he thought were out of line. He was keeping a ledger. We do that with one another. If we're not careful, we let it get into our mind and we haven't forgotten it. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So even when you've been wronged, you're not writing it down on the back of your frontal lobe. I have not forgotten. There's no accounting of it. There's no record of it. One writer said, so many people nurse their wrath to keep it warm. They brood over their wrongs until it's impossible to forget them. And there's a whole list of verses we did when we studied it. This is not what God does with us. Let me just read you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, there's our word, logizomai, their trespasses against them. Well, how did I do this last week? I wish I could stand here and say, you know, I had a perfect week. I did not sin once. I might say that if Marilyn wasn't here. You know, those around us know that didn't happen. There's stumbles of all kind, and some nobody knew about but the Lord and me when I thought what I shouldn't have thought, or I didn't do what I should have done. How glad I am that in Christ God is not keeping a ledger. He has removed our transgressions. He's forgotten them in the sense they will never be brought up. Can I say that's the way I deal with fellow believers? Some of you are waiting for someone to make it right. Is there anything in your life you're waiting for someone to set it right? We shouldn't be. In our marriage, we determined early on we weren't going to have a marriage where we were going to be waiting for the other person. I think I set this up because I'm usually the one. We won't be waiting for apologies. We'll assume the other person knows what they did and they're sorry they did it, and we'll just go on. I'm not saying there aren't times you need to talk things out. But, you know, you don't want to be parked there. I'm not going to get over this until she apologizes. He apologizes. He makes it right. She makes it right. Isn't I just to assume they know they were an idiot? They know that wasn't nice to do. I don't have to go tell Marilyn I know I did the dumb thing. I know I did it. I regret it as soon as it was out of my mouth. In our relationship with one another, we just assume they know. And I'm assuming they really didn't intend to harm me. I'm just going to act like it never happened. That's what I have to do. If I've forgiven them, I'm not keeping a ledger. I sometimes have had people saying, I want to apologize for what I said to you when this happened, or I wrote you a letter. I'm sorry for that. I don't want to tell them I don't remember, because then they'll think I don't care. But sometimes I've gone and said, man, you know, I had someone apologize. For the life of me, I can't figure. Or somebody said they wrote me a letter. And I know they weren't lying, but I don't remember. And I'm not saying I had handled this perfectly, but it's a good way to deal with it. I don't need those things. Because I get them in my mind, I go back to them. When I go back to them, they begin to grow. And love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Beginning of verse 6. One old pastor said, what a man rejoices in is a fair test of his character. And that includes if you rejoice in the misfortunes of others. Another writes, it's all too characteristic of human nature to take pleasure in the misfortunes of others. We just came through political campaigns. I guess we're not through them, but what happened? Somebody digs up dirt on their opponent. And the people that like that person say, oh, I'm glad they found that out to discredit this person. And the other person digs it up on the other person. And you know, we find ourselves caught up in that. And then in the church, we find a certain satisfaction. Oh, those persons, they weren't as holy as people thought they were. They weren't as good. They weren't as righteous. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. I don't rejoice when sin takes place in the world, and we definitely don't rejoice when it takes place in the family. We're not glad. I had a fellow pastor who wrote an article on a pastor in another state, and I thought it was sad. It was almost like he was rejoicing at the fall. Yeah, that's tragic. It's not something to gloat over or, you know, manifest. You know, concern for the person and their recovery. Here's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Job, when he talked to God, he said, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exalted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. One pastor wrote, love never makes capital out of another's fault, does not delight in exposing the weakness of others. It's a constant check we have to do. How are we doing? It rejoices with the truth. This is another contrast. Verse 6, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices with the truth. Here's what John wrote in 2 John. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. 3 John, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Sometimes we get the idea of believers' delight to pass on the unrighteous things. Why? We're to be rejoicing in truth. You know why? There's a breakdown in love. Love. So, verse 7. Love bears all things. Puts up with all things. Has that quality. It's got an endurance to it. Since it covers the faults, it can keep going on. We often say to someone, when perhaps something's been done to them, we say, I don't know how they tolerated that or they put up with that. But you know, love enables a person to do that. So it bears all things. So don't get the idea this is going to be easy. It bears all things. It believes all things. Love is trusting. It believes all things. That doesn't mean when there are obvious lies, when the false teachers have infiltrated, they weren't being dealt with. Christ said that was a commendable thing. But we're not a suspicious thing, always looking for something to turn over, to expose, to find out. We believe the best, the positive things until there is no way to believe otherwise. That's the way love functions. You know, if someone says something about someone you love that is negative or unflattering or something, you probably say to them, I don't believe it. And I'm not open to hear it. That's the position you have until something happens that is overwhelming. Love believes all things. It's trusting. How do you have a relationship when you don't? Then you're suspicious of everything. You're always looking for something. And then when something comes and you say, well, I think that might be. And then things come into our mind and we can't mix it. Pretty soon you're so confused you can't sort out the truth from the error. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. You know why it hopes all things? We believe that God is sovereign. We're talking about the family, the church family here. I believe that he can bring good out of it. I believe he can rescue. I believe that God is not willing that one should perish of his sheep. We hope all things. And I talk to people that have gone through a trial or failed. And, you know, it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of God using you. I called a man who had fallen into sin in another state that I had had contact with. I'd invite you to come to Lincoln and be part of our church if you're open to it. I don't believe God's done with you. I believe God will if you've dealt with it. We hope all things, don't we? Don't we? Somehow we give up. We have the idea. It endures all things. It stays with it. Love has an enduring quality. We have to stop. Love never fails. You know, no matter what you do, I won't stop loving you. That's our attitude toward one another. We won't stop loving each other. What's that mean? Well, all these things we've just talked about. I'm going to keep on putting them into practice in my relationship with you. That's where it goes. Other things will pass away. You get down to verse 13, why this is so important to Christ. Now faith, hope, and love, these three abide. But the greatest of these is love. So we need to back up and look and say, how are we doing with one another? I've looked into the pattern. Every 6 or 7 years, we have a major conflict. I wonder what brings that about. Have we sagged in our love? Has there been a breakdown? Now, do we love one another with that same love? If there's sin that must be dealt with, it must be dealt with. But we need to be careful. We don't go off the rails. That the church at Ephesus dealt with sin and error commendable. Next chapter ends with what? You hate the Nicolaitans. I hate them too, Christ says. What a thing to say. I thought we were just talking about love. There are certain things we don't love. But we love each other as the family of God. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is his body. What should be manifest here? His love. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word, which remind us of the riches of the grace that have been bestowed on us in Christ. The magnitude of your love. Lord, a love that is ongoing and endless, that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love you've bestowed on us in Christ. And Lord, we would desire to manifest that enduring, beautiful love for one another. It is a reflection of your love for us. a manifestation of our love for you and our love for those who belong to you. Pray you'll use us, correct us. May our testimony be strong. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.